Today we are finishing the book of Judges. So I encourage you to open your Bible. It's a momentous day. We started, I think, in August. We've come to the end of our study in Judges chapter 21. And I'm going to read the section, Judges 21, starting to read in verse 1 down through the end of verse 25. 2 weeks from today, we'll begin a new study on grace and looking at what the scriptures say about grace and how God has showered his grace upon us in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 21, starting to read in verse 1. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" And it came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly of the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." And the sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" And they said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" And behold, no one had come to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, "Go, strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, and with the women and the little ones. And this is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man." And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by living with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word and spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. And Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women whom they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh Gilead, yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, "What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin?" And they said, "There must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin, that a tribe may not be blotted out from Israel. But we cannot give them wives of our daughters." For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, "Cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin." So they said, "Behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, and on the south side of Labona." And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, "Go and lie in wait in the vineyards, and watch, and behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh, and go to the land of Benjamin. And it shall come about, when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us, that we shall say to them, 'Give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty.'" And the sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. And the sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. And those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges. We've seen that it's been a book that records for us the dangers of spiritual complacency. What happens when we start as believers growing cold in our hearts to the Lord? What happens when we know what God is asking us to do And yet we say no to God. And we've seen Israel in a downward spiritual spiral going away from God. Until we come to the end of the book. And we would hope at the end of the book that finally Israel would come to a point that they'd say, we have to humble ourselves before God. We have to confess our independent spirit from Him. We've got to bow before Him and just ask Him for His grace and mercy on our lives and start living for God. As we come to chapter 21, the end of the book, we do find Israel asking an important question. They look at all of the damage that they have caused by the independence of their lives. They look at how God's pathway was here, but they chose to do this. And they're asking this question, how did we end up here? How did we end up here? How did we end up in this mess? During my years at Dallas Theological Seminary in the early to mid 1980s, we had a building on campus that at a university you'd probably call it like a student union or a student center. And in the afternoons, some of the seminarians would like to gather there and argue theology. I mentioned in the first hour, I picture Pastor Joe spending a lot of time in the student center arguing theology. One afternoon, while I was at Dallas Seminary, there were two young future pastors of America sitting at a table in debate over some point of theology. And they were each vehemently arguing their point, each thinking that he was gaining the ground against the other, each feeling a deeper and deeper frustration because the other person just didn't see it right. And the whole thing culminated in a fist fight. And these two future pastors of America started duking it out right in the middle of the student center of that hallowed ground of Dallas Theological Seminary. I would hope that at some point after the fist fight, they would have sat back and asked themselves this very pertinent question. How did I end up there? How did I end up in a fist fight when I'm supposed to be becoming a pastor and the guy that I'm in the fist fight with is supposed to be in a pastor and we're arguing about God's word? And if they would really take time to think about the question, they would come to a point where they'd realize that they did not end up in a fist fight because of a 20-minute argument over theology. They ended up in a fist fight because their Christianity had become an intellectual exercise and their hearts had grown cold toward God and they were not walking under the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. They ended up where they were, not because of a decision that they made 10 minutes earlier to start slugging the other guy in the face. They ended up where they were from months and months of pushing God away and growing more calloused and more calloused in their hearts toward Him. Sin causes pain. And when we start walking independently from God, in other words, here's God's path. It's clearly defined in the Bible. I know what God's path is, but I'm going to do this. When we do that, we will suffer. And when we do suffer, when we finally open our eyes and see the end result of our actions and the path that we have been on, oftentimes we will feel a deep sense of regret. In other words, we are at a crossroads. And we're faced with a choice. Am I going to respond to the regret that I have in my life because of my sin by humbling myself before God, confessing my sin, asking for His grace and mercy in my life, and changing the course of my life? Or am I going to continue right on the same path that I'm already on? As we come to Judges 21, in the first two verses, we see the people of Israel with a deep sense of regret. They see the result of their independence from God. Now, remember with me in the last couple of chapters what has just happened. In chapter 19, we have the account of a Levitical priest who was traveling in Israel and decided to spend the night in a city called Gibeah. While he was in Gibeah, there were some worthless, godless Israelites who tried to beat down the door of where he was staying so that they could have relations with him. And to save himself, he took his wife and chucked her outside and let that worthless band abuse her all night long while he went to bed and got a good night's sleep and basically forgot about her. The next morning, he's going to continue on his trip, and he's getting ready to leave, opens the front door, and oh man, I forgot about her, and she's lying and eventually dies as a result of the abuse that took place all night long. Chapter 20, the Levite has gathered all of Israel together and spins the story so that he's the victim and gets Israel so irate that they say, we're going to surround those men of Gibeah, that city of the tribe of Benjamin. We are going to punish the guilty ones. Not really realizing that the Levite's the one who threw his wife out to them in the first place. We also saw in Genesis chapter 20 that Israel did not consult with God. They did not ask God, what should we do in this situation? They did not humble themselves before Him. They basically took their plan to God and said, God, we are going to do this. By the way, which of the 12 tribes should go up against them first? And in their independence from God, they wipe out the tribe of Benjamin to the point that there's only 600 Benjamites left. No women, no children, no other men except 600 men. And as the dust settles from the battle, all of a sudden, regret begins to sink in because they start thinking, oh man, we're going to lose an entire tribe of our people. Verse 1. It comes into their minds that in the fury that they were carrying out toward the Benjamites, they made a vow before God. And they said, no Israelite shall give his daughter to a Benjamite in marriage. They're also cognizant of Deuteronomy chapter 7 that says that an Israelite should not marry a Canaanite girl. So here we are with 600 Benjamite men with no wives. Israel has sworn a vow before God that they would not give their daughters to a Benjamite as a wife, and the Benjamites cannot take a Canaanite girl as a wife. With no wives, there's going to be no children, and pretty soon those 600 guys are going to die, and there's no more Benjamites. And they look and see at what they have done. And in verse 2 it says, the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. A deep sense of regret. They see the pain that their independence from their heavenly Father has caused. God had a path here. They went here. My wife, Barbara, grew up in a small town in central Kansas, McPherson, Kansas, right between Salina and Wichita. McPherson is not a thriving metropolis. There's not really that much to do there. they brag that they are the city of lights. They have a light pole every few yards in McPherson, Kansas. They can't afford to have them all lit up, so they only light about every fourth one. But that's their claim to fame. On Friday nights, when my wife was in high school, she used to like to drag Main Street. Now, I never quite knew what that meant until I was with my wife in McPherson, Kansas on a Friday night. And she explained what that meant is simply you get in your car, you get on one end of Main Street, you drive to the other end of Main Street, you turn around and drive back to the other end of Main Street, and you turn around and you just keep doing that all Friday night. Man, I wish I could have been there for that. Well, my wife was forbidden to drag Main. She was not allowed by her father to do that. And one Friday night, as she was dragging Main, she came to a stoplight and looked across the intersection, and coming the other way is her father, stopped at the same light, with an outstretched arm and a finger pointed straight at her. Regret. Pain. Discipline. She found herself at a crossroads. Am I going to change the path of my life so that I start walking in obedience to my Father again? Or will I continue to disobey Him? While I had permission from my wife to share the first part of the story, I do not have permission from my wife to share the second half of the story. Oftentimes we find ourselves at that same point, don't we? When we choose a path away from God, we will feel pain. Turn with me over to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, very simple truth in Hebrews 12, 11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. If we're indeed a child of God, if we've come to a point where we have put our trust in the person of Jesus Christ, and we choose to do our own thing, we choose to go our own path away from what God's path is, this verse says we're going to experience discipline, and that discipline, at least initially, is going to, we're going to feel some sorrow. We're definitely going to sense regret. In fact, if you look at verse 8, it says, if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, if a person is heading down a path away from God and they continue to sin and they continue to sin and turn their back against God time after time after time with no repentance, no turning from that sin, and they really don't sense at all God trying to get their attention whatsoever, there's a good chance maybe that person's not a Christian. Regret. Puts us at a crossroads. Am I going to humble myself, confess my sin, and yield my life back to God? Or am I going to continue on the same path that I've been on? Israel's at a crossroads. And we find in verses 3 and 4 that instead of Israel really thinking about the question, how did we get here? How did we end up in this place where our own brothers we have destroyed and one of the entire tribes of Israel is close to extinction? How did we end up here? And instead of really carrying that question to the point where they realized it was the own callousness of their hearts, instead they just shove the question away and blamed God. Well, it's God's fault. It's got to be God's fault. And they accuse God of it being His fault. And unlike chapter 20, when God rebuked them verbally, this time God rebukes them with silence. And when God is silent, then they say, well, boy, we better do something religious. It's like, you know what? I've been living my own life the way I want to live it. Things aren't going so good, so I better go to church. That will solve everything. If I just go to church for one Sunday, it's kind of like I can go rub my hand over Pastor Steve's head, and then everything's going to go great. And so we find in chapter 3, Israel asking God a question that's really not a question. They say, "Why, O Lord God of Israel, has this come about in Israel? So that one tribe should be missing today in Israel." They're really saying, "God, this is your fault. Why have you allowed this to happen?" And God is silent. And in his silence, they say, "Man, we better start making some offerings." So verse 4 says, "It came about the next day that the people rose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings." And we know the shallowness of their actions, because in the very next verse, instead of seeking God and saying, "God, what should we do?" they enter into the same thing they've done all through the book of Judges and say, "Well, we've got a problem. Let's fix it." And they don't seek God's wisdom. They use their own. Have you all ever been riding in a car where the person who owns the car has purchased, I think you can get it at an automotive store or something, it's a spray that you can spray onto your windshield and it repels water. And it's the weirdest thing. I mean, you're driving down the interstate and the person doesn't even have their windshield wipers on, and this water is just flying off his windshield like crazy. It just repels the water. It's cool. And oftentimes, when we start feeling some regret in our life, it's really easy for us just to take out a nice can of spiritual regret pusher away, or I don't know what you'd call it. And we spray our body with it. And we start thinking, "How can I displace this onto somebody else? How can I compare my life with somebody else, say, well, mine's not quite as bad as theirs, so I'm just going to keep going." If you ever want to get a good spiritual checkup, you turn to the book of James. And in James chapter 1, James basically covers the same principle. He says, "Don't blame God. Look at your own heart." And in chapter 1, verse 13, James says this: "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by sin, and he himself does not tempt anyone." In other words, I sin because God tempted me. Don't say that. You know why you sinned? Verse 14, "Each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Saying, if you really want to ask the question, "How did I end up here?" look at your own heart. Don't grab a can of spiritual spray and run it over your life so that you displace any sense of regret that you have in your life, and don't even take time to analyze the pain that you've caused because of your own sin. Well, Israel has a very large can of spray. And they look at this situation and they say, "Okay, we've got a problem. Let's analyze it logically. Let's get out a nice spreadsheet and we'll just put some columns in here and we will come up with a solution." Okay, what's the problem? We've got 600 bachelors. We've got 600 Benjamite men with no wives. And we made a vow before God that we cannot break, that we won't give them our own wives. And they can't marry Canaanite girls because Deuteronomy 7. What do we do? Well, one of these sharp, budding Israelite says, "Hey, we made a second vow. Don't forget the second vow. We made a vow that if there's anybody that didn't come up and help us wipe out the Benjamites, they're going to die." Verse 5. The sons of Israel said, "Who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord of Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." So, they said, "Hey, remember over there in Gad? That tribe of Gad, over on the other side of the Jordan River, there's a city there. Jabesh Gilead, and they didn't send anybody." So they get 12,000 soldiers together. They take the principle that God had said should be applied to the Canaanites of the promised land, that they should be wiped out because they'd lead your hearts astray. They misuse God's word, address it to their own people. They go to their own people of Jabesh Gilead and exterminate them, except the eligible young women who had not been with a man, and that yielded 400 brides for the Benjamites. Problem. If you come down to verse 14, it says, "Yet they were not enough for them." So I suppose you could take the 200 ugliest guys and say, "You don't get a wife." But they weren't willing to do that. So what are we going to do? Well, let's think about the letter of the law here. We said that we would not give our daughters in marriage. We didn't say anything about the Benjamites taking daughters. So let's send them up to Shiloh. And this big festival is coming out. And you 200 guys who don't have a wife yet, you go hide in the bushes. And when a girl comes along that looks good to you, you take her. And if we hear any complaints from their dads and their brothers, we'll just tell them that unless you go along with this, we're going to say that you gave them to those Benjamites voluntarily, and then you'll come underneath the curse that we swore before God because we said we wouldn't do that. Israel's solution. Basically, you go and steal away 200 unsuspecting young girls. In other words, if we really wanted to put it in a very crass way, they basically said, "You go and rape 200 young women and take them as your wives." Deuteronomy 22 brings out for us that that would be appalling before God. And in their own wisdom, in their own eyes, they ended up hurting more and more people instead of really dealing with the regret that they early sensed on. You see, when we sin against God, it puts us at a crossroads. And we've got a choice. If you are sensing that I have been walking independently from God, if I look at my own life and said, I have caused pain here and here because of my own independence, my own selfish heart walking away from what God wants me to be doing, we're at a crossroads where either we confess our sin and call sin sin and not displace it onto somebody else and repent and get back on the path that God has for us as is defined in His Word, or we just continue on hurting people. One of the most poignant pictures, I think, of in Scripture is in Luke 18. You want to turn with me to Luke 18. In Luke 18, Jesus is telling a parable. And the first man in the parable is a Pharisee. This Pharisee, he too has a giant spray can of spiritual displacement solution. And as he would ever feel a twinge of regret in his life, he just finds somebody else and say, "Well, that person's a greater sinner than I am. It makes me feel good. I'm a pretty good guy." And keeps right on hurting people. Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted.